Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1 and find verse 31. We are going to do quite a bit of page turning this morning, so the length of the sermon will depend upon how quick you can find passages of Scripture, okay? So Luke 1, verse 31. So this verse right here is going to be the basis of our sermon series. What we're going to do, you have three phrases here, and we're going to look at each phrase independently each week. So it says here, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Of course, this is Gabriel's exchange with Mary, informing her that God had selected her to be the one that would carry the God-man, the Son of God, and that he would be born of a virgin. So you have three phrases here. You will conceive in your womb. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Earlier this week, I think it was Monday, I was up on my roof adding some Christmas lights. And the reason this is because the last few years, we've been perfectly happy with our one string of lights that goes across our front gutter. And it looked okay. But we got new neighbors this summer that moved in at the end of the summer. And I wouldn't say they went all out or went crazy, but their Christmas lights, their front yard looked really, really pretty, really nice. So we kind of figured that we had to do something. We had to up our game a little bit. So I went and bought some Christmas lights at the store, went up on the roof on Monday when it was the coldest day we've had so far this year. And while I was up there, I noticed something strange. I saw this little white piece of something that was about that long. And I picked it up, and I started looking at it, and I'm like, this is some kind of bone. Look at it, it's some kind of animal bone. So I thought there for a second. I thought, this is bizarre. How did this get on top of my roof? As I thought about it, I thought of some different scenarios, but the best one, and probably to me seems the most likely, is that there was some kind of vulture or hawk or something that had carried this piece of an animal away, and in flight had somehow dropped this and it landed on my roof. If you have a better explanation than that, feel free to talk to me after the service. Either way, there's a reasonable natural explanation for that, even though it is a bit bizarre. This morning, though, we're talking about something of which there is no natural. When I say that, having to do with nature and physical and the way things normally work. What we're talking about this morning, the virgin birth, the historical reliability of the virgin conception, there is no natural explanation. The explanation that is given in Scripture is actually, it's purely supernatural and even miraculous, even. We are talking about the virgin conception this morning. Robert Grimacki said this. He said, just as the Battle of Waterloo and the reign of Julius Caesar are historical matters, so the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a subject of historical investigation, not laboratory observation. All right, so why does this matter? Why does the historical reliability of the virgin birth matter? Well, there's a reason. Let me fix this. Why does the historical reliability of the virgin birth matter? Well, today in 2020 and for many years, there is this modern day, they wouldn't call it a religion, but it is pretty much like a religion. This modern day religion that I would call scientism. This belief, scientism, it says if it's not observable, if it's not repeatable, and if it's not signed off by a team of people in white lab coats, it can't be true. It couldn't have happened. Now, of course, this is a development from other philosophies and everything in the last several hundred years. But what happens is those that adhere to scientism, they refer to science as the ultimate authority in the universe, and that nothing outside of that can have any authority beyond that. So for them, those that adhere to this form of scientism, to them, it's not science, it's science, you know, with all the authority that comes along with it. So, but an issue is that science is limited to observing the natural elements that are right here, right now in the present. It has those limitations. Science, what is observed in a laboratory and everything, can't go back 2,000 years. And so the virgin birth is not a matter of something that can occur in a laboratory. It's a matter of historical significance and can only be investigated by historical evidences. Norman Geisler, he pointed out why the critics are so especially scornful. We know that they're scornful of the Bible and the deity of Christ, but they are especially scornful towards the virgin conception. And the reason, Geisler said, was the virgin birth of Christ is the perennial target of naturalistic Bible critics. If true, the virgin birth establishes beyond question the life of Jesus as a supernatural intervention of God. If anti-supernaturalists concede at this point, they have no case left. And so really the basis of the scornfulness and the criticism of the virgin birth is that it can't be observed in a laboratory, and we would totally agree it cannot, because it is a miraculous event. But the virgin conception, the virgin birth, I keep using that, I will use those terms interchangeably. If you're going to be more accurate, it's the virgin conception, how that baby came into the womb of Mary, is that he was generated there by the Holy Spirit. But the virgin conception explains how God took on human flesh. So before we move on any further, just real quickly, let's talk about what the virgin birth is not. Okay? The virgin birth is not the Immaculate Conception. That's a Roman Catholic doctrine that says God had protected Mary from any kind of sin. And so when she carried the baby Jesus, she didn't pass on any kind of sin to him. Now we know part of the reasoning of the virgin birth is probably to keep the Son of God from attaining any sin. Of course, he couldn't anyways, because he is God. God is what theologians call an impeccable. He's not capable of sin. But there are other reasons for the virgin birth, to avoid certain curses that were given to the Davidic line in the Old Testament. So we're not talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception, because Mary was a sinner. In fact, not very far after this, in Luke chapter 1, we see the Magnificat of Mary, and she refers to God as her Savior, recognizing that she needed a Savior because she was a sinner. So it's not the Immaculate Conception. It's not perpetual virginity. Again, another Catholic doctrine, perpetual virginity, teaches that Mary was a virgin at this time as a young girl, and she stayed a virgin for the rest of her life. That's not the case, because we know Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, and it's recorded in the Gospels themselves. It's not the virgin birth, the virgin conception is not a sexual act between the Holy Spirit and Mary. There is certainly mystery to the virgin conception and the virgin birth, but it is we do know what happened was that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and miraculously generated this child, without any kind of human conception. So this morning, the main idea, the virgin conception is historically reliable. I'm going to give you six reasons real quickly why that is the case. Turn to Genesis 3:15. The first reason, the virgin conception, is historically reliable. The Genesis 3:15 prophecy gave a messianic expectation from ancient history. Now, some of these are more, these 6 points are more weightier than the others. But when you combine all of these, the sum of them is historical reliability. All right, so Genesis 3:15 prophecy gave a messianic expectation from ancient history. So what you have here in Genesis 3 is what has just occurred. Adam and Eve have sinned. God calls them out on that there while they are in hiding. And God has this conversation and exchange with them, and now he is laying judgment at the feet for all those involved. He's already spoken to the serpent. The serpent, as a species, will go crawl around on its belly, licking the dust of the earth. In verse 15, God switches focus from the serpent to the one who is behind the serpent. And we know who that is. That's the devil. That's Satan. So in verse 15, he says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So between Satan and woman's seed, there would be this enmity. And he goes on to say, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have this first prophecy in the Bible of one day a Messiah coming and relieving this sin curse and destroying the one who was behind this and was the one responsible for the temptation. And actually, if you read through the Old Testament, what you're going to see is you're going to see a record of Satan trying to corrupt this seed that is throughout the rest of the Old Testament until we get to the time of Christ. The seed of a woman, not talking necessarily about the man, but the seed of a woman would deal a fatal blow to the one that was behind the temptation. You know, if something bruises your heel, that's not a fatal blow. But if something bruises your head, that is the imagery here, that this is fatal. Okay? And of course, Christ did that, not just through the incarnation, but he did it at the cross. And through the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Satan has been judged. Now, that judgment hasn't been fully carried out yet, but it has been declared. So this ancient prophecy, it's recorded, Moses would have recorded this somewhere around the 15th century BC. But the prophecy itself goes way farther than that. It goes back to this time of the fall, the Garden of Eden, way back before the dispersion where men and languages were divided into different ethnicities and countries and languages, and even before the flood that had all this cataclysmic upheaval and effects on our geography and geology. Even before that, this prophecy was given. If I was forced to give a date on this, it's nothing really but a guess. I'm a young earth creationist. I think that God created in 6 literal days. If I were to guess, I would say, you know, that this happened somewhere around 6500, 6000 BC. But it's just a guess. I don't know. But we do know from really the beginning of history and the beginning of time, this prophecy was given. So there was a messianic expectation that the seed of the woman, and this is very important by the time we get to the doctrine of the virgin birth, that the seed of the woman would be the one that would deliver the fatal blow to Satan. All right, number two. Isaiah prophesied the greatest physical expression of God's presence would be virgin born. Turn to Isaiah 7. This is a very familiar passage. You've no doubt seen this on coffee mugs, on Facebook posts, on postcards, Christmas cards, probably, but maybe what you haven't seen or heard before is the actual context here to Isaiah 7:14. But Isaiah prophesied the greatest physical expression of God's presence would be virgin born. Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? Okay, so this is a notoriously difficult passage for people to understand because of how Matthew interpreted and understood this. When you come to Matthew chapter 1 and the birth narrative of Christ. So what has happened here is that King Ahaz is ruling over Judah. Judah and Israel for a long time have been split into different, basically different countries. They had a civil war. 10 northern tribes went and started their own thing. The two tribes of Judah and I believe Benjamin stayed behind, and it became Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah. All right. So what is happening is at this time, Assyria is becoming a very strong, dominant world power. This is right before Babylon would follow them up, but Assyria was very strong at this point. So Syria and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they see this threat, this potential threat from Assyria, and they come to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and they say, hey, let's all develop this coalition together, and we will be that much more powerful, and we'll be able to strike them first. But King Ahaz didn't want anything to do with that coalition, and God didn't want him to have anything to do with that either, because both of those countries at that time were practicing all-out paganism, even Israel. So what happened when King Ahaz told them, no, I'm not going to have any part of this, they, Israel and Syria, they decided to turn on Judah. And so what they're going to do, they don't necessarily want to acquire everything that Judah has. They just want to knock down Judah, dethrone King Ahaz, and put a puppet king in his place that will do whatever they want to do. So they're coming, and they have this threat that they're going to attack King Ahaz and attack Judah. But what happens is that God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz and tells him to tell Ahaz that this is not going to happen. That is, they are not going to destroy Judah. And God is making that promise, and it is so settled for God that he offers Ahaz this really an unprecedented offer. He says, okay, Ahaz, I promise you this is not going to happen. What kind of sign do you want? It can be as big as you want. What kind of sign do you want for assurance that they're not going to come down here and destroy Judah? All right, that's where we pick up in verse 10 of Isaiah 7, where he says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. What Ahaz is doing is he's brushing off this message from Isaiah. He's really not just rejecting the message, rejecting the offer, he's rejecting the offerer, and he's rejecting God. So, verse 13, Isaiah is going to say, and he said, hear then, O house of David. This is important. He's not just talking to one guy, King Ahaz. He's talking to the whole house of David. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, that is, before he's old enough to discern between right and wrong, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. All right? So what we have here is we have, and this happens sometimes in prophecy, you have a near referent and you have a far referent. What that means is that there is the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the immediate context, but it's also giving a distant preview of something else. And I'll explain why that is. All right, in the immediate context, there is this sign that God unilaterally gives to Ahaz, that a virgin, they obviously knew which one around them at that time, that a virgin would get married. She was a virgin. She would get married. She would become not a virgin. All right? She would have a natural conception and a natural birth. And you know what happened? And he said this would happen before the child that's born from that would know how to discern between right and wrong. So historically, we know that 2 years later, Syria and the northern 10 tribes were devastated by the Assyrians, which is a literal direct fulfillment in that immediate context. And through this prophecy being fulfilled, it is very obvious that God is the true God and that he was with Judah. All right? But secondly, there is a distant preview that's involved in this prophecy. This was, not only was this a sign to Ahaz, but God was speaking to who in the broader context? He was speaking to the house of David, all right? The whole lineage, the whole, all of the monarchs together that would follow. So this, he is also giving a distant preview sign. And we know from Matthew's clear interpretation of this that he means for the house of David that a sexual virgin would conceive without the contributions of a man, and that God himself would take on flesh, and that God, in a literal sense, more than just a spiritual sense, that God is providential, we are safe and secure because we have him, but God himself would take on flesh and actually walk around with the Israelites. Okay, so first reason, Genesis 3:15 prophecy gave a messianic expectation of ancient history. Secondly, Isaiah prophesied the greatest physical expression of God's presence would be virgin born. Thirdly, the gospel writers, namely Matthew and Luke, the gospel writers authored independent claims. They authored independent claims. While Matthew and Luke are primarily the ones that touch on the fact of the virgin birth, they are coming from a different perspective. Matthew is giving the perspective of Joseph and how this is going to play out and benefit all of Israel. Luke, on the other hand, is writing from the perspective of Mary and how this is going to affect all of mankind, not just the nation of Israel. So these two gospel writers, this is important when it comes to historical verification, historical reliability, is that you have different witnesses that are coming from different perspectives and a different approach. So, but what is interesting here in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 is that although they are giving different emphases, both Matthew and Luke are treating the virgin, the doctrine of the virgin birth and virgin conception, they're treating it very subtly. That is, they're not going out of their way to really exaggerate the fact of it. Yes, they're mentioning it in passing as a fact, but they're not really being using hyperbole in this. And the reason this is important is because there was some Greek mythology around that would say, oh, these pagan gods, Zeus would come down, impregnate a woman, and Hercules was born. But it was very fanciful descriptions in those stories, and so much emphasis on that. But that's not happening in the New Testament accounts. So, first of all, Matthew was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was converted when he was a tax collector, and Jesus gave him the offer to follow him. And it says that Matthew left his tax booth and did just that. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, and he concluded
that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Now, I'm sure part of what went into him coming to that conclusion had to do with what Jesus had related to him personally, but also what he had seen in the life of Christ, and what he had heard in the powerful teaching and the clear and perfect understanding of the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament scripture. So in chapter 1, verse 20, Matthew says, "But as he considered these things," that is Joseph, he found out that that Mary was pregnant, and so he was going to divorce her quietly, not make a big deal out of it. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" I'm sure this is very well, I mean, this is a fearful experience that Joseph is having, but this is a very welcome message that he gets, that his world has probably been shattered at this point, that the woman that he loves is pregnant, and everything that he knows is points to the fact that she's had an affair, and that he's going to have to divorce her. They had all these plans, but the angel comes and says, "Look, that's not what happened. What has happened is this child is from the Holy Spirit." And skip down to verse 22. Matthew records, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," referring back to Isaiah chapter 7. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," God, which means God with us. So when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Knew her not doesn't mean that he didn't see her until that time. It meant it's a euphemism that they did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus had been born. So Luke is emphasizing the virgin nature of the conception and birth of Christ. So on top of that, here in verse 23, Luke, where it says here, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." In Isaiah, the word for virgin is a little murky. Sometimes it can be translated just as a woman. Sometimes it does have the technical sense of virgin. And so there's conversation there by liberal scholars and liberal critics that, that Hebrew word Alma doesn't always mean that. It doesn't have to mean that. And there is some truth to that. It doesn't have to always mean that. However, in anywhere in the Old Testament, it always has that sense of technical virginity. And then on top of that, about 200 years before Matthew wrote this, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek by Hebrew scholars. And the word that they use there is parthenos. "Behold, the parthenos shall conceive," which almost exclusively has the meaning of technical virginity. So they understood 200 years before this that there was some kind of expectation wrapped up in Isaiah chapter 7. And then Matthew continues that tradition. And again, using parthenos, there are other words he could have used. Using parthenos is communicating that there was this expectation, and this is the way it happened, that Mary technically was a virgin when she conceived. All right, so we go from Matthew and we jump over to Luke in Luke chapter 1. And Luke in chapter 1, verse 31, where we were already. Remember, Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. Luke was a close companion of Paul. Luke apparently was some kind of convert of Paul. But Luke, the way he got all his material together for the Gospel of Luke and the second volume, Acts, the way he got his material together was through difficult research and eyewitness interviews and that kind of thing. So we come to verse 31, of Luke 1. And he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, or that's why, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" All right, so you have two independent witnesses that are testifying to this doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, Luke emphasizes it a little bit more than Matthew did. The reason for that may be because he was a doctor in a medical sense. And he gives a little bit more detail on some of Jesus' miracles throughout the gospel. And that might be why he emphasizes the how this happened, the role of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that brings us, these two independent witnesses, that brings us to a criticism that the liberal critics offer, and that is what they would call the mythological problem. I already mentioned that the Greeks had some of these legends and some of these mythical stories of their pagan gods and instances of virgin birth. But this is very different. In fact, if this was a myth, if the disciples got together and just they got together in a room and decided, okay, here's how we're going to do it, guys. We're going to make up a bunch of lies to make money, make ourselves prominent. If this was a myth, there would be an exaggerated emphasis like the Greeks had. And there's another problem with that mythological challenge. By the time Matthew and Luke are written, Matthew is written in the early 50s, probably. Luke is written in the early 60s. That's not enough time for a legend to develop that would have the kind of details that Greek mythology would have. So the mythological problem is not very sound. On top of that, the disciples who truly believed that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead, they all were willing to die for what they believed. They had nothing to gain from making up lies because they all died. Nobody ever recanted. All right, next, moving on. The fourth thing that strengthens the historical reliability of the virgin birth is that in John 8:41, go ahead and turn there, The locals knew Mary had an unplanned pregnancy. The locals knew Mary had an unplanned pregnancy. So here in John 8, verse 41, the context that we have is that there's this tense exchange that's going on between Jesus and some hostile Jews. And it's about the Jews' parentage. And they were saying, "We are children of Abraham," in a strict literal sense, biological sense. But Jesus, looking at their spiritual parentage, says, "No, you're not children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you would believe me for who I say I am. You're children of the devil." And of course, they didn't like that very much. So what they came back with was a snarky, ad hominem, personal response. In chapter 8, verse 41... said they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. We were not born of sexual immorality." The implication here is that they are implying that Mary had a reputation and that Jesus himself was born out of wedlock. And so they are throwing accusations at the character of Mary. Now, this point in and of itself doesn't prove the virgin birth. But it's the collective evidence of all these things. And it is a fact, it can be a settled fact, that the locals did understand that Mary had an unplanned pregnancy.
that she had become pregnancy before the marriage itself. All right? Next, the fifth point, and this is like the greatest apologetic point that there is, because the resurrection pretty much verifies everything and makes everything much more historically reliable. There is great, number five, there is great convincing historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. All right, with that, I have a short video that I want to play that will sum it up much better than I could.
Dude.
Hey, what's up?
What you reading?
The Bible.
You're reading the Bible?
Yeah.
Dude, why are you reading the Bible? For class?
No, I just...
Okay, so you're just reading the Bible. You're just sitting here in a coffee shop in the 21st century using state-of-the-art technology to read ancient myths for no reason whatsoever.
Well...
Tell me something. Are you one of those super religious people who thinks Jesus actually rose from the dead?
Well, I do believe that.
Do you also believe in the Easter Bunny? Santa Claus? Unicorns? Bigfoot? Ever been abducted by aliens? And do you buy into all those other ancient myths about dying and rising gods invented by primitive nomadic tribes back in the Bronze Age?
No.
Okay, so what's the difference between Jesus rising from the dead and all those other fairy tales?
Here's the difference. My belief in the resurrection of Jesus is rational. It's based on historical facts.
Facts? What facts?
Well, first, Jesus died by crucifixion.
Whoa, hold on. We don't even know if Jesus existed. Why should I believe your facts?
Well, because the five facts I'm going to give you are backed by so much historical evidence that most professional critical scholars who study the subject accept them as true. That includes skeptical atheist scholars.
Okay, so Jesus was a guy who actually existed and then got himself killed. So what?
That's the first fact. Second, his disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Third, Paul, a sworn enemy of the early Christians, suddenly became a Christian. Fourth, Jesus' skeptical brother James also became a Christian. And fifth, the tomb where they put Jesus' body was empty.
And those are well-established historical facts.
Right, but you can't just leave it there. These facts demand an explanation. Otherwise, you've got a big hole in human history.
Okay, here's an explanation. They all lied. It was a conspiracy, the most monumental prank ever perpetrated. His followers stole his corpse from the tomb and then started telling everybody he was alive.
That's the conspiracy theory. The problem is it doesn't explain the facts. How do a few spineless fishermen, cringing in fear for their lives, subdue a bunch of well-armed, professional Roman guards, roll away a 2-ton stone, steal a body, then hide it from a city swarming with people trying to find it? And why would they do it? The disciples had absolutely nothing to gain by lying about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, they were persecuted, and we have good historical evidence that five of them were martyred because of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Apparently, not a single one of them ever recanted. People don't willingly die for something they know isn't true. They were there. They knew whether it was true or not.
All right, another theory. The disciples thought they saw Jesus alive after he died, but it was just wishful thinking. They were stressed and just kind of hallucinated.
The hallucination theory also lacks explanatory power. 500 witnesses saw Jesus at the same time, and the disciples touched him. Psychologists have shown that hallucinations don't work like that, nor does this explain the empty tomb.
Okay, look, maybe there's some other explanation, but the bottom line is dead people stay dead. Rising from the dead would be a supernatural event, a miracle, and science has proven that miracles don't happen.
Oh, really? When did that happen?
I don't know. I just kind of heard it somewhere.
Science has not disproven miracles. In fact, that would be impossible.
Why?
Science deals exclusively with natural phenomena, physical matter and material processes, right?
Yeah.
But a miracle, by definition, is not a natural phenomenon. It's supernatural. So a supernatural event would lie outside the boundaries of science. It's logically impossible for science to throw out any hypothesis that lies outside its boundaries.
Why have I never heard this stuff before?
I don't know. Maybe because it's scary.
Scary?
Yeah. As long as Jesus rising from the dead is just a fairy tale, like Santa Claus and unicorns, it doesn't threaten my little world. But if it's a fact, if he actually did rise from the dead, that's huge. It's a total game changer. And that's why it's so hard to think about it objectively.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Big whoa.
though those are five minimal facts that even skeptical scholars agree on, and like they pointed out in the video, there has to be an explanation for those facts. And so there is good convincing historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, why did he rise from the dead? Why is his death peculiar from any other? Why is he the only one to be raised from the dead after 3 days? H. Douglas Buckwalter, he said this: while Jesus' entrance into the world defied the normal means of conception, his raising from the dead defied the normal permanence of death. His birth is no more cause for amazement than the events associated with his death. That is, that Jesus' birth is just as unique as his death and resurrection are. So what is the explanation for his resurrection? The explanation for his powerful teaching, the explanation for his powerful works, that he is the Son of God, that the biblical writers were correct. And how did this Son of God, how did the Son of God take on flesh? Well, they tell us, God himself tells us, that it was through the virgin conception. All right, number six, lastly, this kind of piggybacks off of that somewhat. Paul, a convert of the resurrected Christ, believed Jesus was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Flip over to Galatians 4:4. This is going to be the last time that I have you flip. I'm not going to promise that, but I'm pretty sure. Galatians 4:4. Paul, a convert of the resurrected Christ, believed Jesus was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. What Paul's going to do here is he's going to refer back to that very first prophecy. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, born of woman. Remember the emphasis on the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15? Well, Paul recognizes Christ as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, even the very conversion of Paul has tremor waves through the resurrection and the virgin conception. We have to ask the question, what changed Paul's entire life? What changed his direction? What changed his passion? Because he was a passionate persecutor of the church. He wanted to stamp out anything that ever had to do with Jesus, anything that was a threat to Judaism as it was known at that time. And if we're going to explain all the facts, the sum of the facts, it's that the resurrected Lord, who was born of a virgin, came to him as he claimed, as Paul claimed, and he claimed this not just in Christian settings, he claimed this before leaders and before political dignitaries. He claimed that the resurrected Christ had personally come to him and called him to be his apostle. And so the resurrected Lord, who was born of a virgin, was the one who had converted Paul. All right, so these six historical things, again, some of them carry more weight by themselves than others, but together, they are strong argument for the historical reliability of the virgin birth. I've probably mentioned this before. Way back in the 1700s, Thomas Jefferson was an extremely sharp guy, the Thomas Jefferson of the Declaration of Independence and all the other things that he did in the founding of our country. One of the things that was not so great that he admired Scripture, he admired the Bible, he admired the New Testament, he admired the teachings of Jesus, but he had this anti-supernatural bent. He was one of those that said, miracles can't happen. And so what he did is that he published a version of the New Testament that cut out all the miracles, the resurrection, virgin birth, but it left the good ethical teaching. Listen to what J. Gresham Machen had to say. He said, "The New Testament without the miracles would be far easier to believe. But the trouble is, would it be worth believing? Christianity without the resurrection, or Christianity without the supernatural, miraculous birth of Christ, you take that out of Scripture. You try to walk in Christianity without the miraculous God intervention into time and space history, you've got nothing different from anything else in this world. You have a man-made religion, man-made superstition. That's all it is. And listen, not just Christianity, it doesn't matter what your worldview, if you're a hardcore atheist, if you're a Darwinist, to the very essence of your being, every worldview and belief system has to embrace something that has not been observed. Every single one of them. All right, so that's the accusation that's thrown at Christianity. But it's true of everything. When it comes to atheism, whatever their belief on, or maybe you're here this morning, you're a skeptic, but you're open-minded maybe. Whatever your view on the beginning of the universe, you weren't there to observe it. So there is some kind, especially or with that, what makes that different from Christianity is all you have is speculation. With Christianity, there is a historical reliability behind it. If you take the Darwinist, adhere to the Darwinist view of macro evolution of species, that's a faith matter. That is something that has not been observed, that is not observed. Now, microevolution, little small changes and differentiations between kinds of birds and reptiles and dogs, that's observable. But from one species to change to another, that's never been observed. That is pure speculation. So any worldview or belief system has to embrace things that have not been observed. What makes Christianity stand out is its historic reliability. And the virgin birth is historically reliable. All right? Let's pray. God, there is so much wonder, so much mystery, so much awe that is involved in the virgin birth, the virgin conception. Lord, we don't understand every detail of it, just like we don't understand every detail of the Trinity. But God, if we could understand it, you would no longer be God. You would be a manageable idol that we've put into our own fashion. Lord, I thank you that you are awesome. And there is an extent to where we can never fully grasp your infinite nature and who you are. And Lord, on top of that, I thank you that not only are you an all-powerful God, you're a God that's beyond anything that we could possibly understand. We find so much comfort in that you are a benevolent God. You are a good God. You don't exercise your power in selfishness, but you exercise it in pure wisdom. Lord, we thank you for that. God, this time of the year, there's many traditions that we love, and then maybe this time we'll get to, this year we'll spend more time with our close families. And we do thank you for that. But Lord, help us not get caught up in traditions, but understand just what Christmas really is. It's the fact that your Son took on flesh. He took on flesh and he fulfilled so many prophecies in the Old Testament. But God, we know that he went to the cross for us. He rose again for us. And there are still prophecies in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled, that we look forward to him coming back and him fulfilling that. We look forward to reigning
with Him. One day, God, in the future, every day will be like Christmas because we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to that time. And God, help us to take what we've learned today and view Christmas and view Your person through the truth that You've revealed in Scripture. God, thank You for being infinite, for being mysterious. You are a great God, and we look forward to learning more about You and becoming more like You. God, help us to leave this place with a heart to change and be more like You. In Jesus' name, amen.